Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 11. This sort of segues into my message rather perfectly because the title of my message is Light in a Very Dark Place. And we're talking about the future of the world, maybe the not too distant future, when a coming world leader will emerge known as Antichrist, and a tribulation period will begin and persecution will intensify like we've never seen it before. But have you ever seen a light in a very dark place? Let me put it another way. Have you ever seen anyone like check their emails or text in the movie theater? Do those people drive you crazy? Are you one of those people? Do you do that, please? Because if you do, just get out. Oh, and I want to apologize for the last time I threw milk duds at you. Because first of all, I don't like to lose milk duds. I love them, but no, I don't throw. But I've wanted to. But you know what that's like? I mean, if the theater's dark, one person fires up the cell phone, you notice that light. Well, here before us in Revelation, we're going to learn about two very bright lights in the darkest time of all. Two men that God raised up to preach the gospel and warn the people. And some amazing things happen both through and to them, as we will see. Now, at this point, we're halfway through the book of Revelation. And we shift gears in chapter 11. And there's also a shift in the narrative of Revelation in chapter 11. Coming back to the movie analogy, if you've ever watched a film, there's usually a character in the film that you might relate to. You identify with this character and you think to yourself, if I were this character in this situation that they're in right now, here's what I would do, right? So that's sort of what is happening in Revelation. We're watching a character, but imagine for a moment, if you could walk into the movie and actually become that very character. It wasn't a movie anymore. It was reality, and you were in the story. That's really what happens to John, who's writing this. Remember, John's banished to the island of Patmos because of his preaching of the gospel, never to be heard from again, or so they thought. And who shows up in the island of Patmos but Jesus Christ, who gives to John the revelation. So he's revealing to John, who's living in the first century, all these things are going to happen in the future. And suddenly in chapter 10, John eats the scroll given to him by an angel. And all of a sudden, he's part of the story. He's no longer watching the events and reporting like a news reporter. Now he's a player. Now he's a participant in the action. Because John is told to get out his measuring stick in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 11 and measure out the temple. So he's in the story now, Revelation 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. They'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. If anyone wants to harm them, they'll be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven, so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, and you might want to underline those words, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So we'll stop there. Chapter 11 opens with a prophetic focus of the end times on the city of Jerusalem. It's amazing how this tiny little city and this tiny little sliver of land, no larger than New Jersey, continues to be the focal point of the world as God said it would. Interestingly, the word Jerusalem means city of peace. And ironically, more wars have been fought at its doorstep than any other city in the world, from the siege of David in 1000 BC to the Six-Day War in 1967. This city of peace, Jerusalem, has experienced 46 sieges and partial destruction. It's been burned to the ground 5 times, yet it always rises from the ashes. We were recently in Israel and walking around in Jerusalem, and I was talking to someone about it. And we're talking about the streets where Christ would have walked. And I said to them, those would have been about 30 feet below us right now. We're not walking the actual streets. There's very few places in Israel today where you can literally walk where Christ walked, because the city has been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed so many times. Yet, on the southern steps there outside of the city, you can actually walk in the very steps where Christ walked, one of the few places. But that's Jerusalem. But it's a city that's going to be at the center, or as Joel Rosenberg says, the epicenter of what's happening in the end times. Zechariah 12:3 says, "In that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I'll make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves." But see, before the things we've just read can happen, a couple of things must take place. Number one, Jerusalem must be in Jewish hands. How else will the temple be rebuilt? Who would want to rebuild the temple but the Jews themselves? Now, has this happened yet? Is Jerusalem in Jewish hands? Well, yes, it is in Jewish hands. That happened in the Six-Day War in June 1967. When Israel declared her statehood on May 14, 1948, she did not have control of Jerusalem. But in the 67 war, she regained Jerusalem, and that was the first time in centuries it was under Jewish control again. Number two, the temple must be rebuilt. Now, that has not happened yet, but there are signs it's getting closer. Keep in mind, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation around AD 95. This means that the temple, which had been standing in Jesus' day, had already been destroyed. Therefore, the temple John is speaking of here is somewhere in the future. Originally, the temple was built by Solomon. King David wanted to build it. The Lord said, "No, you've killed too many people, but I'll let your son do it." And so Solomon built the temple. And when Christ had his public ministry, they were walking by the temple that had been rebuilt by King Herod. And he pointed to it and he said, "You see these things? There will not be one stone left upon another that will not be torn down." So Christ was predicting the destruction of the temple. And in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions came marching into Jerusalem and killed thousands of people and dismantled the temple because the gold had melted in between the crevices of the stone, so they dismantled it to retrieve the gold, fulfilling to a T the prophecy of Christ. So now the temple has not been rebuilt since that day, but the Bible says the temple will be rebuilt. Well, here's what we know for sure. When Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to help the Jews rebuild their temple, then he's going to desecrate it. This is what Christ was speaking of in Matthew 24 when he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath day, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of time or ever will be." So here's how it works. Antichrist doesn't come as a bad guy initially. He comes as a, quote, good guy, a man of peace, a man of vision, a man with economic solutions, a man who actually takes it upon himself to rebuild the temple for the Jewish people. But then he commits what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. It's interesting because in Matthew's gospel, there's a little detail. It says, "Let the reader understand." So what it's saying is, hey, you need to understand what this means, which reminds us that it's important to study Bible prophecy. Otherwise, God wouldn't tell us, you need to understand this. Let the reader understand. What is the abomination of desolation? It's when the temple has been rebuilt and the Antichrist erects an image of himself in it and desecrates the temple. This is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, of Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worship. Listen, so he is as God, sitting in the temple of God, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and pretended miracles and lying wonders. Now, if you look at Jerusalem today, let's look at it for a moment on the big screen. You'll notice this rather outstanding structure in the middle. That is called the Gold Dome. That is called the Dome of the Rock. That's a holy site to the world of Islam. Also there, you can't really see it, is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It is believed by Muslims that this is where Muhammad ascended to heaven. And so this area around it is called the Temple Mount, and that is actually under the control of Muslims right now. And I know when we've gone up there and tried to have a little worship service, we're quickly stopped. They don't want anything like that happening. Now, the concern is, well, if we're going to rebuild the temple, or if the temple's going to be rebuilt, I mean, the Dome of the Rock is there, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is there, how would that ever happen? There would be a jihad like you've never seen before if anyone tried to move that structure. Well, recent biblical archaeology records have shown, a Biblical Archaeology Review, a magazine, has pointed out that the actual location of Solomon and Herod's temples were 26 meters away from the Dome of the Rock. If that's true, it means you could erect the temple without disturbing the Dome of the Rock. Look, we don't know exactly. So these are just things we opine on. But this much we do know. The temple is going to be rebuilt again, and Antichrist will desecrate it. And through peace, the Bible says, he'll deceive many. I find that interesting. Because what is really the cry of the world today? We want peace. You know, we don't want barriers. We don't want borders. We want globalism. And we want everyone to just get along. Well, that's a nice sentiment. And the Antichrist will seize upon that and come initially with bold gestures of peace, but then he will show his true color. So this is really now describing the tribulation period. And in the middle of all this darkness, God will have his representatives, two witnesses. And by the way, I don't care how messed up things are. I don't care how dark things are. God always has his people in place. He puts them here. He puts them there. The Bible is filled with stories of that illustrate this. One of the best is almost what reads like a fairy tale in some ways. The story of Esther. You remember she won a beauty contest after the king got ticked off at his queen. And so they had a big contest and she won. And she was a Jewish girl, of course. And she's sitting there in the lap of luxury in the temple, or rather the palace. And there was a plot hatched to destroy all the Jews, sort of a precursor to the Holocaust in many ways, by a wicked man named Haman. So Esther's uncle, Mordecai, came to her and, loose paraphrase, said, "Hey girl, who knows that God has not put you where you are right now for such a time as this? And if you don't do it, God's going to get it done anyway, but you know, you're there. Why don't you do something?" So she used her position of influence with the king, and the result was the Jews were saved. Then there was Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king. That meant that he would drink whatever the king would drink before the king drank it. Very simple job. If you nibbled what was fed to the king and you died, the king would not eat it, and he would need a new cupbearer, right? Say, that's a lousy job. Well, not really, because the cupbearer, because of his close proximity to the king, also became a counselor and an advisor. Well, Nehemiah was a Jew. He was there with the king, a pagan man. But he knew that the walls of Jerusalem were lying in ruin. And so he used his influence to persuade the king to allow him to go and rebuild the walls. And the king even funded it. So God put his man in the right place. This is always the case. Sometimes we're behind the scenes, influencing matters, speaking up for our faith, being salt and light in a given situation. But then there are times that God will call us to a more public role, like Moses facing off with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the planet at that time, and Moses stood up to him. Or Daniel influencing the kings that he served under, or Deborah leading the troops into battle, or Elijah with King Ahab. And in the New Testament, of course, the apostles boldly proclaiming the gospel. And as we found earlier, in the tribulation period, God raises up 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 144,000 kosher Billy Grahams, covering the planet, giving the message of the gospel, and they're under divine protection. Well, now we come to these two witnesses, mysterious characters. And I've heard a lot of opinions as to who they may be. I even had a guy show up once at my office years ago who said he was one of the two witnesses. I seriously doubt that. So let's learn a little more about them. Look at verse 6. See if you can guess who they may be. They have power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Stopping rain, turning water to blood, striking the earth with plagues, fire from heaven. Two names come to mind, Moses and Elijah, right? By the way, they've worked together before, if you will. Remember the transfiguration of Jesus? Who stood on his right and left? Moses and Elijah. So these may be the two witnesses brought back again. One of the prophets calls fire down from heaven. Now that was a signature miracle of Elijah. That's why you never wanted to tick him off. We all know about his contest with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, where he told them all to call in their false god, and they did so, and nothing happened. And it's kind of funny because he had a little fun at their expense. You know, they're screaming, they're yelling, then they're cutting themselves, they're bleeding everywhere. And Elijah says, hey, why don't you yell a little louder? Maybe your God's asleep. Or as the Living Translation puts it, maybe your God's sitting on the toilet. He actually said that. Actually, the Living Translation is correct because the word means to relieve himself, but he was saying, maybe your God's out relieving himself. He was clearly mocking them. You know why? Because their God did not exist. There was no Baal. There was no God. It was just a figment of their imagination. Now, it was Elijah's turn. He doused the altar with water and made it clear there was no trickery here. And then he prayed for fire to fall, and it fell and consumed the altar. But he used this calling fire down from heaven on another occasion as well. He heard that King Ahaziah was injured and wondered if he would die. So the king was calling on false gods to no avail. So Elijah caught wind of this, and God spoke to his heart, and he issued a challenge that the king should inquire of the Lord whether he would live or not. So messengers were sent from the king to get Elijah and bring him back to the king. And he was sitting on a little hill, and a captain arrives with 50 troops. And the captain orders, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah says, "Hey, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall down from heaven and consume you." Guess what? He was a man of God. That's the sound of fire, by the way. They're torched, wiped out. Now another captain of 50 is sent. Would you like to have been that guy? He says, "Oh, man of God, the king orders you to come down now." Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire fall down from heaven and consume you and your 50 troops." Well, he was still a man of God. And that guy got torched too. Now the third guy is called, a third captain. He was a little more polite. "Mr. Elijah, sir, I'm a family man. Look at these pictures of my kids. Would you please, pretty please, come down?" And Elijah came down from the mountain and went to see the king. "Okay," he said, "you know, I challenge you to ask for me to come and tell you what was going to happen. I'm going to tell you now. You're going to die." That was it. So this is why you never wanted to mess with Elijah. But then there was Moses, who was as bold as Elijah was. Of course, he faced off with the Pharaoh, and all those plagues came upon the nation, including turning the Nile River to blood. So it seems like this may be Moses and Elijah brought back to have this special ministry. Here's another interesting thing. You know, Elijah didn't die. He was caught up to a chariot of fire. Remember the story? He's walking along with Elisha, very similar names, and Elisha asked for a blessing, a double portion of what Elijah had, and Elijah said, hey, if you see me when I'm taken, you get it. And then all of a sudden, a chariot of fire, what it probably was the angels of God calling him up. So he never really died. Interesting thing. Very rare, unusual. It's appointed unto a man once to die, the Bible says, but Elijah did not technically die. Something, one of the witnesses, maybe Enoch, because Enoch didn't die either. It just says Enoch walked with God and was not. It's like he would take a walk with the Lord every day, and one day the Lord said, you know, we're closer to my house than yours, and he went home with the Lord. So we don't know for sure. It may be Elijah and Enoch. It may be Moses and Elijah. But all we know is they're going to have this ministry. Look at verse 16 that speaks of the days of their prophecy. You know, prophecy in the New Testament does not always mean predicting the future. Its primary meaning is to speak forth, proclaim, or to preach. That is the role of the two witnesses. They speak the truth, and they call people to Christ for 3.5 years. By the way, when you speak God's truth, you will be opposed. And we, of course, talked about that with Johnny. Persecution. Listen, the Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's a lot of ways you can be persecuted. It can be being put to death or tortured. Or it can be losing a job or mocked or marginalized or a lot of ways. But they're all forms of persecution. So if you're living a godly life, this happens. You say, well, great, I'm never persecuted. Everyone loves me. Wow, really? Maybe you're not living a godly life. And I'm serious about that. I mean, sometimes we're persecuted for just being weird, right? I mean, we have to admit that. I've met Christians, they're weird, they're obnoxious. People get upset with them and they say, praise God, persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're persecuted because you're kind of an idiot, actually. We don't want that. We want it to be for the right reason because we're godly people. But it does happen, of course, and it will happen in a dramatic way in the tribulation period. Enter the Antichrist. Look at verse 7 of Revelation 11. When they finish their testimony, I reminded you to underline that. I'll tell you why in a moment. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So you say, wait, where is this happening? In Sodom or Egypt? No, it's where our Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. It's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. So it's talking about the fact that Jerusalem is corrupted spiritually and morally at this point. So this is a pretty bleak thing. By the way, this is the first time that Antichrist is referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation. So the beast, the Antichrist, kills them. Well, why would God allow that? Because they finished their testimony. Listen, I have good news for you. You are indestructible until God is done with you. Even kryptonite will not stop you. Indestructible. But when the Lord's done with you, when you finish your testimony, then you'll be called home. And until that time, you're under his protection. It appears that Elijah and Moses, if they are the witnesses or whoever they are, were in God's witness protection program. And we are too. In fact, Jesus even said, you can drink deadly poison, and if a snake bites you, you will not die. By the way, that does not mean we should hand out rattlesnakes in worship services. And this is done. I read about this recently happening somewhere in a church, and the preacher was bitten by the rattlesnake, and he died. Because that's what happens when rattlesnakes bite you. And that's not trusting the Lord, that's testing the Lord. So we're not supposed to sit around, hey man, let's just like drink strychnine and play with rattlers, you know, that's ridiculous. Here's what that really means. Even if you drank a deadly poison and it wasn't your time yet, you wouldn't die. Even if you were bit by a venomous snake and it wasn't your time to go yet, you would not die. And this is illustrated in the book of Acts chapter 28 when Paul was shipwrecked, came to the shore, and the boat was falling apart, and it says that the boards were coming into the water, and they were hanging onto the boards, and I'm thinking this may have been the first instance of surfing. I don't know. Because you know, boards headed toward the shore. Did Paul stand up and catch? I don't know. But it's possible. But anyway, so they came into the shore. And Paul's warming himself by the fire. He's cold. His clothes are wet. And some little venomous serpent just comes, fastens onto him. All the people living there are like, he's going to die. Paul just shakes it off, stupid snake, into the fire. Nothing happens. Why? Because God wasn't done with Paul yet. Now listen to this, verse 9. Antichrist kills them and lays their bodies in the street for the whole world to see. Verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. So notice, it's people from tribes, tongues, and nations. This is a global event. They'll see their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and Antichrist will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Some men have written commentaries on Revelation. 100 years ago, I read one commentary where the guy said, he believes the book of Revelation, but he was saying, how can all the people in the world possibly look at the bodies of these men lying in Jerusalem? Now, that was 100 years ago. We know how now, right? You've heard of the satellite. You've heard of, the internet. You've heard of live streaming. Maybe that's one of the things the Antichrist will do. Free internet for everybody. But the world will be wired. Right now, as we sit here, 5.3 billion people have smartphones. Not just phones, smartphones. And the smartphone is effectively a computer in your pocket. Because you can download media, you can live stream media, you can watch events as they happen. And so this is so plausible now where everybody could be watching. Who knows at this point, maybe it'll be 3D or whatever. But, they're looking at their watches, they're looking at their phones, they're looking at their computer screens or tablet devices and watching this. And by the way, this is a big party for everyone. Look at verse 10. Those that dwell in the earth will rejoice over them. Make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them who dwelled on the earth. How do these two prophets torment them? They just told the truth. Well, that's it. The truth is tormenting to some people. If one of these witnesses is indeed Elijah, then he's heard this before, because after a drought came to Israel, after Elijah predicted it, the king said, "Oh, you troublemaker of Israel." And that's like so many today. When something happens, blame it on the Christians. It has nothing to do with us. Blame it on the Christians. Sort of reminds you of the days of Rome when Nero decided to burn it down because he wanted to rebuild. And so he blamed it on the Christians. They were the scapegoat. And so, that they're blaming us because we tell the truth. But look at this. They're having this weird party. They're giving gifts one to another. What is this? Like Dead Prophet's Day or something? It's like an upside down Christmas. It's like there's the Antichrist. Now I guess they have anti-Christmas. Maybe they'll have anti-Christmas songs. We wish you an anti-Christmas. We wish you an... I don't know. But it's strange. Or, hey man, happy Dead Prophet's Day. I got you this gift. Enjoy. By the way, this is the only time people on earth rejoice in the tribulation period. And what are they rejoicing over? They're rejoicing over the death of these prophets. We'll never have to hear from them again. So everybody's partying and singing and dancing. Celebrate good time. Come on, Dana. I hate that song, by the way. And suddenly the party is over. Look at verse 11. I love this verse. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So imagine everybody's watching this event. Oh, this is awesome. The prophets are dead. We're having a party. Wait, what's happening? They just stood up. They stand up. Everyone completely freaks out. Now look at the rest of it. Verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Listen, God will always have the last word. I don't care how dark things look, how bleak things are, God will always have the last word. I'm sure a lot of these people were wondering what the return policy was on the gifts they bought. The great joy turns to great fear. This reminds us of the story of King Belshazzar. Remember him, young king, took over for his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And later in his life, Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in the Lord God of Israel. But his grandson, he just rebelled against it. And one day he decided to have a party. He says, hey, let's have a party and get those things that Jewish people drink out of, you know, and bring them in here and let's fill them with wine and let's toast the gods of gold and silver and let's just have fun. So it's like he was going out of his way to mock God. So all these guys are getting drunk with the king and they're having this big giant party slash orgy slash everything evil. And the king looks over and on the wall he sees a hand writing, just a hand, not an arm, a hand. He's like, what? I mean, I've seen pink elephants when I'm drunk. I've never seen that. What is it? And the hand writes these words, many, many tekel pharsin. So he's like, he's obviously terrified. His knees are literally knocking against each other. That's what the Bible says. So he calls Daniel the prophet up. Daniel, tell me what these words mean. Daniel looks at him and says, yeah, not good. These words mean, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. In other words, you're a lightweight. Now look, I don't know about you, but when I get on a scale, I never like what I see. It's always going the wrong way, right? But on God's scales, you don't want to be a lightweight. You want to be a heavyweight. And by weight, I mean depth of character, commitment to Christ. And Belshazzar, he was like a bantamweight. He was nothing. You're a lightweight. You've been found wanting and your days are over. And of course, the Medo-Persians were at the door and he was put to death. So yeah, they were afraid. Verse 13 says, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now many were believing here. Maybe they were just acknowledging God's power. I don't know, but not all of them believed. Now this chapter closes with a glimpse into heaven. Sort of like now the camera's turning and it goes up and we're in heaven again. Look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that your reward, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. We'll stop there. So now here is a heavenly response to what is happening on earth. As I pointed out earlier, heaven is more aware of what is happening on earth than we may think. And heaven is responding now, and the believers in heaven, represented by the 24 elders, are giving thanks to God that his kingdom is about to come to the earth, just like it is in heaven. Verse 15, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Of course, that's something that you hear in Handel's Messiah in the chorus. He shall reign forever and ever. That's what that is quoting. And this reminds us of the prayer of Jesus when he said, after this manner, therefore pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So now at this point, that's about to happen. What was lost in the Garden of Eden is going to be reclaimed again. But not everyone's happy about this. Verse 18 says, the nations were angry. And the word used there for angry could be translated enraged, suggesting a deep-rooted hostility among the people. These non-believers, despite the amazing displays of God's power, hate God. What an amazing contrast between the non-believers on earth and the believers in heaven. What makes the non-believing world rejoice? when God's will appears to fail? In contrast, what makes the believers and the angels in heaven rejoice when God's will succeeds? See, there are people today in our culture, in our nation, that see things seemingly going their way. They think they're winning. And in some ways they are. But God's going to have the last word on that too. The scripture reminds us of that. We read of the Ark of the Covenant being seen in heaven here. So Indiana Jones just doesn't need to look for it anymore. We know where it is now. It's not in a warehouse in some crate. It's in heaven. But this is a very important reminder here because people are often thinking of the earth as sort of the real thing, and heaven is sort of a imitation of that. But what we see here as we get a glimpse into heaven is we realize that whatever we have on earth is but a replica of what is really there. For instance, there's a temple on earth, but then there's the temple in heaven. So here's how we need to think. We should not reason from earth up to heaven. We should reason from heaven down to earth. Heaven is the real thing. Earth is the imitation. Earth is the lesser version. I bring this up because sometimes it's hard to wrap our minds around heaven, isn't it? Because you go to a beautiful place and you say, wow, this is so incredible. I mean, heaven won't be nearly this good. It's just like clouds and laying around playing harps and sleeping. And that actually is appealing to some people, by the way. But that's not the way the Bible describes heaven. The Bible describes heaven as a city, an eternal city. And a city is a city. It doesn't mean it's some weird translucent city where we walk through walls and we're... No, it's a city. Cities have great restaurants. Cities have things to do. Cities have activities. It's a city. So why would I not think it's just like the best city I've ever been to, but way, way, way better? Heaven's likened to a country. A country's a real tangible thing. Heaven is likened to a garden of a king in particular. So think of the most beautiful garden you've ever been to and magnify it 1,000 times and you get a glimpse of the glory of heaven. So you're given sort of a peek into heaven right there. C.S. Lewis proposed that the hills and valleys of heaven will be to those you now experience not as a copy, but an original. Not as nor as a substitute is to the genuine article, but as the flower to the root or the diamond to the coal. So how do you react to this? Well, verse 18 says, "You'll reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those that fear your name, small and great." Look, most of us are not prophets, but all of us who believe in Jesus are saints. I am a saint. You wondered, how do you become a saint? I'm a saint. Do I have to call you Saint Gregory? No, you don't. But I am a legitimate saint. Well, have you performed a miracle? No, you don't have to perform a miracle to be a saint. You need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Because saint is just an alternate word for Christian or believer. It's all it is. So when we talk about the saints, that's you, that's me, that's all of us. Doesn't mean we're perfect or flawless, but we are saints. So there's a reward promised for the saints. There are people that are great successes on earth, but are failures in heaven. And there are people that are failures on earth who are great successes in heaven. The Olympics are coming, and I was noticing, my wife pointed this out to me, that the Olympic motto is faster, higher, stronger. I love that. Faster, higher, stronger. You know, that can be a Christian's motto too. You know, when I'm running this race, I want to run it faster. I want to jump higher. I want to be stronger. I don't want to settle for mediocrity. I don't want to settle for second best. I want to make my life count up to the very end of the race of life. And I'll tell you why that's important, because when this life ends, and it will end for all of us, then we're going to face a judgment. But don't let that scare you. Coming back to the Olympics, it's more like an Olympic ceremony or even an award ceremony than it is like a judgment where you're not getting in. Because the judgment I'm referring to that Christians will face is not about whether or not you'll get into heaven or not, because the judgment actually takes place in heaven. So it's more like now the awards are being given out. In the Olympics, you may medal and you get the bronze, you get the silver, or the gold. I met an Olympic athlete who had an actual gold medal. She let me hold it. I said, if I won this medal, I'd wear it everywhere. I would. Everywhere. Walk around. What's that? Oh, this? A gold Olympic medal? And that'd be pretty amazing to have. Not many people score like that. Heck, I'd be happy with bronze. Anything. Well, God's going to give awards up one day. That's why the Bible says in Galatians 6, don't be worrying, doing good for in due season you'll reap if you don't give up. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, the one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their hard work. Then the Bible says, one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, and will appear before that judgment seat, and each one will receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Listen, every sacrifice you've made, everything you've done for the glory of God, even if you did not receive the applause of man, is duly noted and recorded in heaven. And God will reward you one day. In fact, Jesus reminded us that your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And you know, there's a lot of times you may do things that you don't get the credit you deserve. Nobody pats you on the back. No one says, attaboy. Worse yet, somebody else may get the credit. God knows who did what. And when you did that for him, when you made that sacrifice for him, when you honored him in that way, even when you resisted that temptation, when you took that step of faith and let God use you, it's noted in heaven, noted in heaven, noted in heaven. And one day you'll be rewarded for it. And you know, if you don't do that much with what God has given you, by his grace, you'll still get to heaven. Because getting to heaven is not based on what I've done for God. It's based on what God has done for me. Hallelujah. Right? So this is not about getting to heaven. This is about getting to heaven with something to show for the brief time you were on earth. According to this and other passages, our presence in the kingdom is guaranteed by the promises of God. But our position in the kingdom will be earned or lost by the quality of service we render here and now. Salvation is a gift, but these rewards come as a result of faithfulness. Now, it's not going to be about, I have more rewards than you, or I have more crowns than you, because the Bible says we'll cast our crowns down before the Lord. So it's just more things to offer to Jesus and say, I just did this for you, Lord. Here's the thing you need to focus on. Just be faithful in what God has called you to do. Don't try to do what God has called someone else to do. Do what God has called you to do. You have your place where you live and your place where you work and your family and your friends and your sphere of influence. Go into your world and do all you can for his glory, and the Lord will reward you openly. This is the hope of the Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have this hope. If you're not a Christian, you cannot assure yourself that you'll get to heaven, because there's no such promise. In fact, to be quite honest, the default destination of every person is not heaven at all. In fact, the default destination, if they reject Jesus Christ, is a place called hell. That's the last place God wants anyone to go. Do you think if God didn't care, he would have sent his own son to suffer and die in our place on the cross and bear the sins of the world? God loved you so much, he poured his own judgment and wrath on his own son so you don't have to face hell. And then Jesus, who died for you on the cross, rose again and stands at the door of your life, and he knocks and says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. So let me close now with this statement. I'll put an S on it, with these statements, because then I can only see one thing and I have to drop the microphone and walk off the stage. Let me close with these short statements. One day, life's going to come to an end. And if you've put your faith in Christ, you'll go to heaven. And if you've not put your faith in Christ, you won't. So why don't we get that resolved right now? You determine where you're going to spend eternity. You decide if you'll go to heaven or hell. By accepting Christ, you know you'll go there. Heaven is not for good people. It's for forgiven people. But Greg, I'm a pretty good person. You know, you may be probably not as good as you think you are, but you may be relatively good, but you're just not good enough. You still fall short All of us do. We all sin. But God has taken care of that by sending his son to die for our sins. So if you've never asked Jesus to come into your life and you're not sure you'll go to heaven when you die, as we close now in prayer, I want to give you an opportunity to ask Christ to come into your life, to ask God to forgive you so you can leave Harvest tonight knowing you're right with God. Let's all pray. Father, I thank you for every person here, every person listening and watching wherever they may be. Speak now to their hearts and help them to see their need for Jesus. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their sin and bring them to yourself. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know with certainty that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want this guilt taken away. I want this hole in my heart filled. Pray for me tonight. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. If that's your desire, wherever you are, if you want God to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your guilt taken away, would you just raise your hand up and let me pray for you? Wherever you are, just lift your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it, please. God bless you. God bless a whole bunch of you over there in the corner. God bless all of you over there. God bless you here in the back there. God bless you too. Anybody else, if you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you. Just raise your hand up saying, yes, I want Jesus Christ. I'll pray for you. Anybody else? God bless you. If you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it now. Anybody else? God bless you too. Anybody else? I'll wait one more moment. All right, God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, you know, I've fallen away from the Lord. I'm actually a prodigal son or daughter. And I want to come back to him again tonight. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want to return to the Lord, would you raise your hand up? We want to make that recommitment to Christ. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless you too. And God bless you too. Amen. God bless. Anybody else? Raise your hand now. Lord, I ask you to bless every one of these folks that have raised their hand. Help them to receive all that you have for them. For we ask it now in your name. Now listen, while our heads are still bowed, I want every one of you that raise your hand to stand to your feet. Just stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Christ. Stand up. If you raise your hand, even if you did not, but you want Jesus to come into your life, you want your sin forgiven, stand up. Wherever you are, just stand to your feet, and we're going to pray right now. God bless all of you standing. Anybody else, stand up. Even if you didn't raise your hand, you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, stand to your feet. Let me pray with you. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand up. I'll wait one more moment. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Stand up. All right. Now, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud right where you stand. Again, as I pray this out loud after me right where you are. Okay? Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. God bless all of you.